1 Samuel chapter 13 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to read verse 5 down through verse 14 as we begin. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5. We're looking at portraits again tonight. This is from the life of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Paul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the word of God and all that we can learn from that, how you work in our hearts through your word. And we're asking that you would do that again this evening. We pray that your Holy Spirit would have free reign in the service. May our hearts be open and ready to receive your word tonight. Bless our time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So there was a story I read of a boss at a company who had hired a new guy for work. And on the first day of work, the new guy didn't show up. And so the boss called him, and he got the man on the phone, and he said, why weren't you at work today? And the man said, my mother passed away, and so I'm going to need a few days off to grieve and to mourn. And so the boss said, "Of course, I understand. I'm sorry for your loss." And he said, "You can have a couple days off." Well, the whole week went by, and the guy still never came back to work. And so after the week goes by, the boss calls him up again. And he said, "Hey, how come you never came to work?" And the guy said, "Well, listen," he goes, "this time I've got some good news and I've got some bad news." And he said, "The good news is that my mom came back to life." He said, "The bad news is she's sick again and I got to stay home with her." we look at that and go, okay, that's not the greatest excuse, right? I feel like he's kind of playing him. But we make excuses all the time, right? We do all for all sorts of things. And I think we're pretty good many times at making excuses. We find reasons to not do things or reasons to do something that we want to do. We make a lot of excuses to ourselves, don't we? We'll justify things that we're doing, and we'll find reasons for that. And I find that I'm very good at convincing myself of a need to do something or giving myself a reason to get out of it. And when it comes to deciding on whether that's a good excuse or not, I'm very biased toward myself, I'll be honest. I'm not a good judge of that because I side with myself like all the time. Oh yeah, that makes sense to me, right? That seems very persuasive. And we're good at that. We make a lot of excuses to ourselves. I think we also make a lot of excuses to God many times for things in our life. And that's what I want to talk about tonight from 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul finds himself in this position of having to make excuses for a bad decision that he made. He made the wrong choice, but he finds himself now having to justify it and to excuse it. And so tonight, I want to see Saul as a portrait of rationalization. A portrait of rationalization. here's the context leading into this story. Saul had only recently, by that I mean a couple years, been king of Israel. If we go back to like in the beginning of the book, we have God raising up Samuel to take Eli's place. And then Samuel is judge over Israel for a long time. And that is the leadership hierarchy in Israel. There's God, and then there are these judges that would be over them. And so Samuel is this judge over Israel. And then the Bible says that Samuel begins to get old, and he appoints his sons, two of his sons, to be judge over Israel in his place. But the Bible says that they were very wicked. And it says about his two sons that they took bribes. And so they perverted the judgment of Israel, right? They would just, you could pay them off. And this was the sort of leadership that Israel was under. And so Israel looks at Samuel going off the scene and his two sons now being judges. And they're like, we don't like these guys. They're not good leadership. And so they go, the elders of Israel go to Samuel and they say, we want a king, right? They're like, we want a king to be over us like the other nations. They say, that's what we're looking for. So Samuel brings this to the Lord, and the Lord says, I want you to anoint a king for them. We're going to allow them to have a king, but kind of under protest, warning them about this path that they're going on. So God then says, all right, we're going to set a king over Israel, and he brings Saul then across Samuel's path. And when their paths cross, the Lord says to Samuel, all right, this is the man that's going to be the next king of Israel. So Samuel then takes Saul and he anoints him, pours oil on his head, which is the symbol that Saul is going to be the next king over Israel. When this happens and when the people find out who the next king is, not everybody is pleased with this. There's like a majority of Israel, it seems like we're fine with it, but there were some, and it calls them the sons of Belial. So they were like the wicked group, weren't on board with this. they despise Saul, it says. So not everybody is happy with that. And that brings us to chapter 11. If you go there with me, chapter 11. So there's this early trial, kind of as Samuel, or Saul is in this like period before his inauguration. He's been anointed to be king, but he's not king yet. And in 1 Samuel chapter 11, Nahash the Ammonite raises an army and he comes against Jabesh Gilead, this city in Israel, and he threatens them. And he says, listen, I'm going to destroy your city. But he says, unless you surrender, and he says, this is how you need to surrender. You need to, every one of you in the city plucks out your right eyeball, and then you give the city over to me. And the men in Jabesh Gilead are like, well, we kind of don't want to do that, but we're not sure what the other choice is, because it's either like maybe this or death. But they're like, give us some time, and we're going to see if anybody comes to save us. And then if nobody comes, then we'll do what you want. So messengers go out from Jabesh Gilead, and Saul hears about this predicament that the people of Jabesh Gilead are in. And he raises this army, and he goes to fight with Nahash the Ammonite. And toward the end of chapter 11, he orchestrates this battle, divides the people up, and they win. So there's this great victory over the Ammonites led by Saul. And Saul is showing this real leadership in leading Israel, and then like that God gives them victory over the Ammonites. So that kind of rallies all the people behind him in the end of chapter 11. So in verse 12, it says that the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. The rest of Israel goes, who are the people that oppose Saul? Yeah, let's kill them. And Saul says in verse 13, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So it seems like all of Israel kind of coalesces behind Saul. He is made king over Israel. Chapter 12 is like Samuel's inauguration speech there for Saul. So then we come to chapter 13. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear, and all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. So after a couple years of his reign, Saul gathers this army together, and then Jonathan goes with the group, and he goes and attacks a garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. So trying to take some of the Philistines, some of the land that the Philistines had, take that back for Israel. So Jonathan goes and he wins this decisive victory again over the Philistines. And like it goes out through Israel that, hey, Saul he's organizing things. He's getting an army and things are happening. We're taking back land from the Philistines. So it seems like things are going good. Then we get to verse 5. And now he's facing another serious test as king. Because the Philistines, who have just been attacked, they gather themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. So now the Philistines are like, okay, you're going to attack us. Well, we are going to retaliate. We're going to get back against you. And they raise this massive army now against Saul. And they now have encroached into Israel, into Israel's territory, and they're going to fight. And it kind of feels like Saul has poked the bear, and now the bear has awoken. And now he's facing this army that is people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. So an overwhelming army now that Saul is facing, right? And so he's had a couple of good victories, and like there's momentum behind Saul, and the people are all behind him, and the ball is rolling. And now it's kind of threatening to all fall apart. And in verse 6, it says, When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And it's like Saul can sense the momentum starting to shift, and the people were all excited about winning. And all of a sudden, they're looking at this next battle going, I don't think we can. Right? It looks like the Philistines are way stronger than we are. And the people are starting to flee. In verse 7, some of them go all the way across Jordan. So they're like almost outside of Israel. They're on their way out. Right? They're fleeing from these Philistines. And so Saul sees that things are starting to shift, and he really has to do something to really get the people back, right? To focus them up and get them confident. But he knows something's going to happen. Samuel's on the way. Samuel, the judge, the prophet, is coming, and he is going to sacrifice to the Lord. And Israel's going to see that God is on their side. And if the people know that God is on their side, they're going to be strengthened and encouraged and go out and fight, and God will give them the victory. So Saul says, things are starting to fall apart, but it's going to be okay. Samuel's coming. And we know when he's going to be here, right? He's going to be here in 7 days, I think it says. So everything looks like it's falling apart. Saul goes, we're going to be okay. And then Samuel doesn't show up. And Saul makes a choice. Saul makes a bad decision. And everything looks like it's falling apart, and he makes this choice as king to do something he should not do. And then when he's called out on that, he now is put in this place where he has to try and rationalize it and justify it. And we're going to take this story in two parts, and then we'll kind of bring it to a conclusion and draw a lesson from this for us. So here's the first part. Number one, simply Saul's bad decision. Saul makes a very wrong choice. In verse 9, he's waiting for Samuel. Samuel's going to come and do this burnt offering. And in verse 9, or verse 8, it says he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Saul offers a burnt offering. Now, there's a difference between bringing a burnt offering and offering a burnt offering. Anybody could bring an offering. You would show up to the tabernacle or to the temple later on, and you would bring the animal and the things for it, and you would bring that. But the priest was the one who was supposed to offer that. Only the priest could offer sacrifices upon the altar. That was the ministry of the priest. It was not for the king. God had said, the priests offer this. And so here is Saul in this moment of almost desperation, where he oversteps his authority. As king, there were limits on what he was supposed to do, and this was one thing he was not supposed to do. But he said, I'm going to do it for this time. And he oversteps the commandment of God, and he breaks God's commandment, and he offers this burnt offering. Even though this was a good thing, offering a burnt offering, it wasn't done in the right way. God had laid out exactly how they were supposed to offer things. And we read, right, you read the book of Leviticus, and it goes on and on and on about all these offerings and how you'd offer them. God was very specific. There were specific ways he wanted things to be done. And Saul looked at it and went, I'm gonna make an exception this time. And instead of having a priest do it or having Samuel do it, he said, I'm going to go ahead and do it. It's always a bad idea to break God's commandments. Always. Every single time. I've heard the saying, don't tear down a fence until you know why it was put up. Right? Don't tear down a fence until you know why it was put there. I think we've all seen on driving on the highway, you see skid marks, right? You'll see like skid marks on the road and then into the grass, and then you see a dented guardrail, right? And like one in the center, and you look at that and go, good thing that guardrail was there. You know, because it's bad enough that you hit that guardrail. But if that guardrail wasn't there and you went all the way across into oncoming traffic, boy, it'd be way worse, right? It could take that accident where you ran into the guardrail and make it so much worse, not just for you, but for the cars that are coming. And we look at that and go, there's a reason that guardrail is put there. It's put there for a person's safety. That's why God has put his commandments in place. He has a reason for all of them. Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Even as Paul was talking about the law and how salvation isn't through the law, he says there's still a point to this. God had a purpose in giving you all of these commandments. And we sing the song, trust and obey. And that's really what it comes down to. You trust God and you obey his commandments. We trust God and we stay within the boundaries that he has set for us. That God has put things in place and he says, thou shalt not. And so we say, okay, I'm going to do what God said. We can't listen to what our flesh wants or the lies of Satan or of the world. That's what got Eve into trouble. Because Eve said, well, why don't I break God's commandment? And the devil encouraged her to do that. And we see what happened. We see all the destruction that came from that when she broke God's law and God's commandment. And that's the decision Saul made. Saul said, you know what? I'm going to do it. Samuel's not here. I'm just going to offer this burnt offering. And he violates what God told him to do. And then we come to verse 10. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? Isn't that God's timing? That as soon as he had done it, Samuel shows up over the hilltop or whatever. And he looks at him and goes, what did you do? What hast thou done? And that brings us to the second part of this story. So Saul's bad decision, but then there's number two, there's Saul's good reasons. So Saul says, after Samuel says, what hast thou done? What hast thou done? Saul said, because. And he goes on and he starts giving really good reasons for his bad decision. But it's interesting to me, because Samuel says, what hast thou done? And Saul says, because. Have you ever had someone, you ask them a question and they reply with a different answer? They answer a different question than the one you asked. Like if you say, are you hungry? And they go, I ate 4 hours ago. No, that's not what I asked. I said, are you hungry? Or you you talk to a kid and you're like, listen, have you gotten your work done? And they're like, well, you know, my classmate was talking to me, or my pencil wasn't sharp. And you go, that's not what I asked. I said, have you gotten your work done? You're like, if I wanted to know that, I would have asked that. I wanted to know this, so I asked this question. And Samuel asks him, what hast thou done? And Saul starts off with why. He starts listing reasons why he did. Eventually, he does get down to what he did. But before he gets there, he spends a lot of time answering a very different question. So Samuel didn't say, why did you do it? He said, what have you done? But Saul goes, let me tell you why. Which is a very clear sign of the guilt that Saul was feeling. That Saul knew he wasn't supposed to do this. He knew he had done something wrong. But he takes his time to really go through and explain it. He launches right into his defense of his bad decision. It doesn't make it any better, right? It doesn't help his case at all that he tells Samuel and ultimately God why he did this. But he says in the end of verse 12, he says, I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And I like that line. He goes, listen, I knew it was wrong, but I did it anyways because I had to. You know, I just needed to do it. And so even though it was wrong, I made myself do it. You go, what does that even mean, right? That I forced myself? But he had convinced himself. He had talked himself into it, that the reasons that he have were good enough to justify doing something that he knew wasn't right. He says, yes, it's not right, but I have all these reasons for why this might be the exception or why it's good for me to actually do this that I know is not right to do. I feel like we can never underestimate our ability to talk ourselves into doing something wrong. We can't. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can do it. We can convince ourselves that, yeah, I know it's not right. And maybe we say, I know it's not best. But here's why, for this time and this instance, in this circumstance, I'm going to go ahead and do it anyways. We can do it. We can talk ourselves into it. We can find reasons and justify it. And we've just come through Romans chapter 8. One of the things Paul points out in Romans chapter 8 is that our mind is not strong enough to overcome temptation. Our mind isn't. Our mind will talk us into temptation. Our mind will find reasons to go along with it. Our mind isn't strong enough to talk ourselves out of it. And so Saul answers Samuel's question of what did you do with why, and here's what he said. Here's his reasons. Here's his good reasons. First one, in verse 11, he says, well, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and then he says, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and he says that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. So he says, well, one of them was Samuel, you were late. Samuel didn't arrive on time, and every day it seemed like to Saul meant that victory was getting further and further away. He had people running away, right? He had people leaving, so he was losing momentum. It had to be now, right? He had to move. So he says, well, one, Samuel, you were late. He says, number two, the Philistines, they were gathering to fight, right? They're making their plan. They're on their way. He goes, we can't wait any longer. The Philistines are coming to fight us. This has to be done now. His third excuse was, well, the people are leaving. They're running away. They're fleeing. And you know what? We listen to all that and go, yeah, that kind of makes sense because, I mean, there's no way they could have victory without their whole army, right? We haven't seen an instance in Israel's history where the army has gotten smaller and then they've won. So I don't know that would work. And we have no instances in Israel's history of God ever giving victory with a smaller army than the enemy. Right, I'm being sarcastic in all of this, because that's what we have all through Israel's history, is God taking Gideon's army, and he's taking David against Goliath, and all of these things. We have all these instances of God taking people, his people, and giving them the victory, even in odd ways, in ways we look at and go, that's not how I would have planned that out, and yet it's just how God works. But Saul had worked himself all up into this has to happen now, and if I don't have all the people, then we're not going to win, and the Philistines are coming. And he had worked himself up into this justification for disobeying God. And he had his reasons, and to him they were good reasons. And he explains all of this. And he says, Samuel says, what have you done? And Saul goes, this is why all of this. And he says, I made myself do it. And look at what Samuel says to him in verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Boy, they sounded so smart to Saul. They sounded like he had everything in place and all his reasons. And Samuel looks at him and goes, he says, you're a fool. No, I don't care what your reasons are. You're a fool to disobey God and to break God's commandments. Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of man perverteth his way and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Any earthly wisdom that we might have that causes us to disobey God is foolishness of the highest degree. It doesn't matter what we think about or what someone else says about it. If it's earthly wisdom that causes us to disobey God, it is not wisdom. It's just the foolishness of our heart and of our mind. 1 Corinthians 3:19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. We can have all sorts of good reasons. Noble intentions and a great motivation. But it all comes down to, is it the right thing? Is it right? Is it what God wants us to do, or is it breaking God's commandments? And Samuel cuts through everything that Saul had said. He goes, it doesn't matter what you say. It was foolishness. It's foolishness for you to disobey God. Saul had made a bad decision, and then he tries to justify it with some really good reasons. But here's the conclusion I want to bring it to, what we learn from this. And it's this statement. A good reason doesn't make it a good decision. Just because we have a good reason doesn't mean it makes it a good decision. Also, a good reason doesn't excuse a bad decision. Sometimes we can do a good thing but have a bad reason for doing it. You know, I can serve God, but I can do it for a selfish reason, and that's not pleasing to God. I can serve God, and if I do it out of pride, serving God is a good thing, but if I do it just because I want people to see me, or I want someone to say, hey, look at Pastor Donnie and this great thing that he did or whatever, right? Then that bad reason takes something good and kind of ruins it, right? It's not what it should be, right? So we can have bad reasons that affect good decisions and really ruin them. But it doesn't work the other way. It doesn't work the other way that we can say, I have a good reason, and so that is going to make a bad decision actually a good decision, right? If I went from here on some morning, and I go down to Chelsea Grand Bank right down the road, and in the parking lot, I get out my ski mask and my gun. I put my ski mask on, and I walk in there, and I go to the teller, and I say, all right, give me all your money. And I say, listen, we have a missionary. He's down in Peru. His name's Daniel Matsuda. He's a great guy. He loves the Lord. And he is trying to build buildings, right? He's trying to build a church. And get this, he wants to have a camp for teens to have them in to preach the gospel to them. And I'm like, he loves these kids, right? And he needs money for this camp. And I said, I know it looks bad, but I'm actually a really good guy. I'm the pastor right down the road at Big White Church, right? And I know it kind of looks bad, but it's for a good cause. You go, it doesn't matter, right? The police are going to be like, give him the money, let him go. It's for a good cause, right? I can have the best reasons for it, but it doesn't excuse the fact that it's still doing something wrong. A good reason doesn't make a bad decision good. It doesn't excuse a bad decision. This is what Saul was trying to do. He was looking at it going, you know what? I have some good reasons, so then I'm going to break God's commandment. I think that my good reasons are good enough that it will make it okay, that it'll justify disobedience. But it doesn't work that way. Just because we have what we think is a good reason doesn't make violating God's commandment the right thing to do. If the what is wrong, then the why is not going to change that. If the what is wrong, then it doesn't matter what why we have or what reason we might have for it. It's not going to change the fact that it is wrong in God's eyes. So we can make it really simple tonight, can't we? Just obey God. I mean, that's all that it comes down to, is us looking at what God says for us to do and doing that. Our excuses, they don't fly with God. God is not fooled by our excuses. But many times we are. We talk ourselves into doing things that are not right because we think we have a good reason for it. And the question tonight is, have we been making excuses for some bad decisions in our life? Where we've been making a bad choice and letting it go because we found a way to justify it to ourselves. And maybe we told ourselves, listen, it's just for a short time, or it's just this once. And so I'll do it because I'm not going to do it forever, but just this once. Or we say, you know what, it's not that bad, right? There's far worse things I could be doing. Or you know what, I think something good is actually going to come from that if I make this wrong choice. Or we tell ourselves, you know what, I deserve it. We could go on and talk about excuses that we could come up with, but is that what we've been doing? Is there something in our life that deep down we know it's not the right thing, but we found some way to talk about it to ourselves to make it palatable, where we're okay with it, where we're fine doing it? We have Saul doing this exact same thing, and we're not going to talk a lot about it, but I just want to read the end of verse 13 and 14. This is what it comes down to. Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. The Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." The Lord said, well, you made your choice. And now there's a consequence because of that. And Saul is this portrait of rationalization, of pulling together these reasons and these good excuses of why he should do this. Portrait of rationalization. But you know, when we scrape away all of these excuses that he made, you know what we actually see? That it's just a portrait of disobedience. That's really all it is. As hard as Saul tried to make it look better than it was, when we see through all of that and we look through all of that foolishness, that's all it is. It's just disobedience. And so what it comes down to for us is just obey. Don't talk yourself out of it. Just obey God. Don't make excuses for what you want to do. Just obey. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you show us from your word. And Lord, we pray that that your Holy Spirit would be very honest with us tonight about the excuses that we're making. And we pray that you would show us those ways in which we've been justifying things that are not pleasing to you. We pray that you would make it plain to us. Help us to see it tonight so that we may turn from that, that we may just obey you. Lord, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.